Psalm 93 tonight, we want to consider my version. The New American Standard has its own titles that they put on it. It's not the subscriptions. It's just a title, The Majesty of the Lord. But for this particular psalm, I really just want to entitle it The Throne Above the Tumult. The Throne Above the Tumult. And so you will see as we go through this text, this brief psalm, or at least a smaller psalm, the truth of that reality and the blessedness of that reality. Hear the word of God as we look at Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. It should have an exclamation point there. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Thy testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore. Five times in this psalm, that blessed name of God's commitment, his loving commitment to his people, is declared Yahweh, the Lord. And so we want to look at this throne above the tumult. This is the first, really, as we look at this psalm, the first in a series of psalms that goes through Psalm 99. That are addressed to God as King. These are really what we would just simply call the kingly psalms. And they're all packaged together according to the really divine direction that as we have the psalms. These kingly psalms. And this very opening declaration, the Lord reigns, appears three more times in those psalms. It appears in Psalm 97 and Psalm 99. And so these psalms are directed to God himself. And with this reality, in fact, it's declared four times in this section, the Lord reigns. And that's the main idea. That's the main theme of this psalm. And so as we come to it, we're going to consider it. I'm going to break it up. This is an interesting psalm in terms of if you would be looking at it in its original language, you would see that there's a lot of doubling and tripling except for the very last verse. In verse one, you'll see certain words doubled, and you can find it actually just looking in your English translations because they'll be consistent. Notice here, the Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed himself. You've got that doubling up with regard, and we'll open that up. And then we have a doubling up again of another word, and you'll notice that at the very end of verse one, the world is firmly established, and then verse two, thy throne is established. So you've got this doubling up in those first two verses. When we come to verse 3, then we would really have that tripling up again. The floods have lifted up, the floods have lifted up, the floods have lifted up. And so the psalmist, these psalms are glorious in their design and purpose, and we can break them up as we look at them. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 2 and really just establish this reality first, and then we'll make application. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns, verses 1 through 2. And this is more than just a bare confession or a bare statement of the fact that the Lord exercises eternal sovereignty over all things. The Lord is sovereign over all, and he's been sovereign over all for eternity. It's more than just simply his constant dominion in the universe. This is this very phrasing is the word that is used in the Old Testament with regard to the ascension of a king. Of a king coming to his place to occupy his throne, to now take over the rule. And so this is really what we would see in a coronation, we might say. This is not just simply a pronouncement. This is an announcement of the coming of a king. It's a glorious statement here. The king reigns. He's taken his place. And many of these psalms like this have the idea of a anticipation of his coming in power and glory. And so it is, in fact, these psalms were considered to refer to the Messiah himself when he takes his throne. And so this is the theme. It's looking forward to that king who takes the throne. That king who comes and is exalted on high. And so that's how this begins. And if we wanted to get some idea of the nature of that or the character of that, we can, and you don't need to turn. I'm just going to Psalm 52. It's a psalm in which, Isaiah 52, I'm sorry. Isaiah 52 is a psalm in which the Lord himself is seeking to encourage Jerusalem. Despairing because she is sold really for nothing. She's been given over to the nations on account of her rebellion, but God declares that he himself is going to have a day in which he restores her favor. And we find that language in verse 6, where he begins to reassure them of a day of restoration. And it's like this. Here's the terminology as the Lord speaks. He says, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am." And then comes this language. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" And so it is the coming of this king and the ascension to his throne that anticipates the day of happiness, the day of favor, the day of salvation. And it's that idea. It's this exaltation is one of joy and anticipation of the Lord working his mighty grace and work in his people's lives. So this is a good news declaration. This is a good news declaration. And then this declaration of God's sovereignty, of his rule, now is described. And that's what I want to look at. I want to look at, because I'm going to take these two little pairs that we have, these first two pairs of words. And first of all, we really see, and I'm going to give you my description of these two words, or at least a title heading here. He reigns in sovereign supremacy. He reigns in sovereign supremacy. It's probably reigning in sovereignty. It sounds kind of redundant, but it's all right. He reigns in supremacy. And what do we have here? We have a description of God, this God, this Lord who reigns. And we have it in terms of what we might call his apparel, the garments of his glory, in the very beginning here. And we have this, I would just call it splendid sovereignty. Notice the very first statement. He is clothed. He's robed. He is robed with majesty. And that's a hard word to grasp. It's a full word. It's splendor is the idea. Magnificence. It speaks of transcendent beauty. That's it. It's not the outward bling of some kind of sports figure. It's not the outward style of some model or anything else. This is something that is intrinsic to God. This is the beauty of his inward glory, the excellence of his intrinsic and perfect attributes. This is what it's speaking about here. This majesty is his infinite glory that is intrinsic to his person, and really the outward glory of his works. The Lord is magnificent. He's clothed with magnificence. And the magnificence that clothes him is that which is intrinsic to him in his perfection and what he does in his works. He is magnificent is really what he says. Highly exalted and excellent in his character and deeds. He describes this one that's risen. And that's what we ought to realize. That he is supreme, he is magnificent, he is excellent, he is full of glory, and he's full of the glory of his own attributes that are forever unchanging and unchanged. And so he begins with that, because this one who is on the throne is now described this way in his splendid sovereignty. But then he goes and he adds to that garment, he adds what I would call his strong sovereignty. He reigns in splendor. In the splendor of his person, in the splendor of his character, in the splendor of his mighty works, and all of that. And then it says, and you have the psalmist here saying, the Lord has clothed, and he uses that term, the same term, but then, very, and my version says, he has clothed and girded himself with strength. It's an interesting picture here. It's like the psalmist begins to again use the same word that he's garmented with strength to leave us the idea, which we would already know, that the Lord himself is omnipotent. Part of his glory, part of his splendor is that there is no one mighty as he is. But what he wants to do is go beyond the fact simply that he possesses power, but that he's girded with strength. And the idea is something different. The idea here is not that he possesses power, but it's the idea that he's armed and prepared now to use it on behalf of his own. In other words, when you gird something on, it's like the fireman putting on the gear when the bell rings. He's girding himself. It's like the football player getting ready to go out onto the field. He's girding himself. He's doing that which is appropriate now. It's a strength now that is prepared for action. And that's what it's talking about. This God who is in splendor to be admired and adored is also a God who is mighty in activity. He's ready, full of strength, ready to act, suited up, as it were. And that's what we have here. We have a picture of this glorious Lord who is ready to act on behalf of his own to save them and defend them and to bring them safety. That's the picture here of splendor and strength. Now he moves from what I would just call sovereign supremacy, this incredible supremacy. He moves to what I would call he reigns to give sovereign stability. He is in himself full of splendor and strength. And now we see how that splendor and strength now has found its active use in the world itself and even on his own throne. And this is where we see the end of verse 1. Indeed, in light of those realities, in light of who God is, in light of his strength, then this is what he affirms about the Lord. Indeed, the world itself is fully established. It will not be moved. Here again is a doubling here. The world is firm. The world is prepared and set. And so he says it in a positive way, and then he says it in a negative way to make an emphasis, and it will not be moved. The Lord himself is the stabilizer of this world. In fact, he has stabilized it. He has firmly established it. It accounts for the physical world's stability. And you look at it and you say it doesn't look stable. Oh, it's been stable for a long time. It's been maintaining its orbit since the beginning. God is the one who has put it in its place, and it stays in its place. And as he speaks about that, the fact that in probably primary reference is to the physical realm itself, that he's established this world and it will not be moved, is also the idea that the world and all it contains belong to him, and so does everything else. It's going to be established according to his will. It's establishing his sovereignty in this world itself. And this is he rules and he stabilizes the very realm in which we ourselves have our existence. He controls it. He's in control, as we know, of the chaos, of the cosmos. But here it is in the specific realm in which he exercises his splendor and his strength. It's in that very realm in which we ourselves live. And the language that he uses is very similar to the same language of his own creation. He created the world. In fact, Psalm 104. It says this, Psalm 104:5, he established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. If there's any stability in the world, if there's any stability any place, this is the reality. To whom is it owed? It is owed to God. He's the stabilizer, and he's the one who himself has his grip, his sovereign stabilizing grip on the world in which we live. And that's the picture that it's making. It will not be moved. It will not reel and totter under the duress of hostile forces. And we'll get to those who are on the world in the next section of this psalm. But in terms of the realm in which we live, he himself is the stabilizer. It is all in his hand. And so this is the stability. If the world enjoys any stability, it is of God. If the church enjoys any stability, it is of God. If we enjoy in our lives any stability, it must come from God himself. He's the stabilizer of all things. But notice what accounts for that stability. It is, it's really on both sides, this verse about the world being established is kind of harbored in between two other sections. It's harbored between his supreme and strong sovereignty, and it's also harbored on the other side, is here it is, his securing the stability of his own throne. Notice this. What accounts for the stability of the world is the fact that the Lord's throne itself, the place where from which he rules, in fact, we might say not so much the place, the position that he possesses, is itself established from of old. He's established. That's why the world is established. That's why there is any stability. And he's the king over all those things. Notice, thy throne is established from of old. It predates any dating. I was going to say it's prehistoric, but it's not, because before it was, there was no history except eternity and God's living in unbounded time, as it were. So as we go through this, but notice, this throne is established for another reason, because of the fact of God himself, his own existence. You are from everlasting. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. And this is what it is. Here is a throne that was established by God that has no expiration date. This is a throne that's been established by God that remains forever when all other thrones are gone. This is the throne that will be there after all of the other thrones have been dispatched or cast into the dust, as his rule and his sovereignty, because he is forever, his throne is secure forever. And if his throne is secure forever, then the stability of the world is secure as long as he holds his throne. And this one who reigns forever. This is our security. This is how are we to respond to this reality of what he himself sets forth. If his throne is established forever, then so are we who belong to him. We are secure. And though the psalmist doesn't use similar terminology to that, with regard to the word established, we have that reality declared in Psalm 125 and verse 2. A wonderful psalm where it says, Psalm 1 and 2. It says, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. It's secure. As secure as Mount Zion is, so secure are his people. They will not be moved. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore, because he is from everlasting and he is mighty and full of splendor and strength. This is our encouragement. And so what are we to do if he reigns? If he is full of splendor and strength, if the world itself is established and secure by him on a throne itself that is everlasting because he is everlasting, then what are we to do? Trust him. Trust him. Look to him. In fact, just turn with me to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16. It is a Thanksgiving psalm of David. It's one we actually use on Thanksgiving Day. It's a glorious Thanksgiving psalm that goes from verse 7 to 36. It is a lot of verses. But I want you to hear what David says as he gives thanksgiving, because what he does is he tells us how we are to respond to this very reality, because this is how this psalm goes. It uses language which we ourselves have in this psalm as it begins. And so I'm going to start with verse 25, and you'll see the language here that reminds us of our own. And I'm just going to read down through verse 31. Verse 25 through verse 31. For great is the Lord, and he's greatly to be praised. That tells us one of the responses we are to have to such a one. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. He is clothed with majesty. Strength and joy are in his place. He is clothed with, yea, girded with strength. Ascribe to the Lord, therefore, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Declare it, confess it, acknowledge it, thank God for it. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name because of who He is. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. In fact, that's what we will see at the end of this particular psalm. Holiness befits your house, and holiness is how we ought to come and approach Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Trust Him, praise Him, tremble before Him. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He is the one who is in control of all things. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, what? The Lord reigns. And that is to be the confession of God's people. That is to be the confidence of God's people. And that's what he sets forth here. This glorious reality. Some of you have read Edersheim, who wrote an incredible book on the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. And as he looked at this psalm, he made these observations. He says, there is no truth more precious to the heart than this, that the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. He says, the conviction of this can carry us far above all cares and fears. This conviction that the Lord reigns. He says, a personal God, a living God, a reigning God, a mighty God, a splendid God, he says, this God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we grasp these things, such are the steps by which we reach a height where, far removed from the turmoil of men, we gain a comprehensive and clear view of the earth and its concerns. This assurance, that is, this assurance that He reigns as He is. He says, received into my heart is the solution of every difficulty, the end of all perplexity. After all, in every real trial there is but this one and final comfort. The Lord reigns. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He says, this is a light across every one of my paths. And it's one of those things in which indeed this ought to be the confidence. This is almost the center of the Psalms and probably the highest praise that is given to Him in this section of the Psalms. And it is as He is on His throne. And the reality is that Christ Jesus has been exalted to the high place. That Messiah now reigns. He reigns in splendid majesty, in girded with strength, Himself already ready to exercise that strength on behalf of His own. Now let's go back to the psalm. That's the first part of that psalm. The Lord reigns, but now I want to go to verses 3 and 4 here, and I'm just using this kind of title, Majestic on High. He reigns. And now, majestic on high is the point. And what the psalmist does now, as he's given us the high view in a certain sense already of the reality that is abiding, now what he does is he brings us down to ground level. And now we have the situation on the ground. The Lord reigns, but what's it like down here? And that's the picture we get. What's it like down here? When you're way up there, it seems like you know, if you're far away, you can't see the chaos and confusion that's taking place. But the psalmist declares it. Notice, he says, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. He's making exclamation to the Lord now. That there is almost not, whether it is a cry or whatever it is might be, it is now the situation in which the psalmist finds himself in. This is the situation we find ourselves in this situation in which the Lord Himself reigns. Notice it. And he tells us it's hard. It's hard on the ground. The ground level is tough. The ground level is filled with floods and threats. Notice what he does. This is the threefold repetition. All it does is the floods have lifted up, the floods have lifted up, the floods have lifted up. And then you just have some little endings there. It's kind of like the waves are hitting me. It's like the first day of Job's experience as the news kept coming, wave after wave after wave of the destruction of his animals, of his servants, and then of his family and household. Wave after wave. And this is what he's speaking about. The floods have lifted lifted up, and that all he can see, as it were, are the floods. We're like, out of this situation, we're like the disciples in that boat on the Sea of Galilee. When it appears that our little tiny boat is going to be flooded by the great storm, and the boat's getting swamped, and they themselves, "Save, Lord, we're perishing." And it's kind of that sense here now. The waves are coming over, and this is the picture that he has of our experience here on this world. And this is what he goes through. The floods, as you know, or maybe we've mentioned it before, the floods are a metaphor. It's a picture. It's not a picture of actual waters. It's a picture of the nations. It's a picture of that which is chaotic and uncontrolled, that which is tumultuous, the worldly powers and forces that are in the world. That's what the floods are. It's all those forces, those human forces, uncontrollable, chaotic forces that are around us that threaten to rise up and overwhelm us. It's billowing and blustering. It's kind of this picture. Prideful and pounding are all of the influences. Intimidating and threatening. This is what he's dealing with here. As one said, the ungodly are a constant foam and fury. And that's kind of what we see this here. The enemies of God and his kingdom and his people are a restless and raging force. And so he speaks of God concerning this particular situation. Isaiah 57:20, they're like the tossing sea that it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. These are floods that are damaging. These are floods that destroy the banks and rip away and erode, as it were, the very frontage upon which the houses and property sits. These are tough waves. They inundate, and that's what the world does here. This is this picture that he gives us of a world that inundates us with boastful words and hostile acts, and they threaten to drown us, and their force and their power can dwarf us, just as the waves would appear to do so. We are of ourselves helpless, really, of ourselves helpless to withstand the chaotic and uncontrollable waves that come. We get all frustrated about that. And indeed, it's all over. It's that which produces the anxiety of the times, because everything seems to be out of control. And it always has been, at least from our perspective. But it's not out of control from his perspective. The world as itself seeks to waterboard us, to suffocate us with its ideas and its folly, its falsehoods and its filth. It seeks to sweep away our foundations and to erode and weaken our commitment to Christ. It is always threatening in all these kinds of ways, and this is what he's finding. And if you want to change the figure, really, we're a little flock in the midst of wolves. And so this picture is presented, this very threatening, relentless, repeated, we would say the trials of life. You remember Peter, as Jesus was walking on those chaotic elements, walking on the sea, when Peter says, "Lord, call me out." And he calls him out, and he comes out of the boat and walks on the water. And what takes place? He's walking on the water. You know, Jesus was not the only one that walked on the water. Peter did too. He walked on it all the way to Jesus. But then when he got there, what took place? He saw the wind, and he saw the waves. He saw the floods, and he began to sink. He lost perspective with the king right there at the foot of the king. And so here's what takes place. He began to sink, and in the midst of that, and it's not necessarily that the psalmist himself is sinking here. He's declaring the reality that we face on the ground. And so now he takes the reality and he gives us a greater reality that outfaces the reality that he faces. And notice what he says. This is the reality that we must not let the thunders of the surging waters and the pounding waters of the breakers drown out. And now the versions are kind of all over the place, but the my version, the NAS, keeps it pretty in line. Okay, it implies a comparison now, and maybe with God, any comparison is always contrast. Nothing is like him. But here it goes, more than the sounds of many waters, more than the sounds, the voices of the surging waves, more than that, more than the mighty breakers of the sea, and that's what they do, they break. More than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. The Lord on high is mighty. That's the point. In other words, what he's saying is lift up your eyes. Lift up the eyes of your mind to this reality that the Lord himself is on high. And this is a glorious idea. My version says mighty. And notice the doubling there. More than the mighty breakers, the Lord on high is mighty. And the word mighty is probably a decent word, but its essential definition is noble. It's noble. It is something that is, we might say, majestic. So it has this idea of nobility, a strong nobility, but it has the idea of glory, is the whole idea. The Lord on high is majestic. The Lord is on high over all that is over us and all that is around us. He's over all the raging waters. He is more majestic than the floods, more glorious, more majestic is he. He sits enthroned above it all. Now, that's one version says sits, but he doesn't sit. Sometimes when we have these kind of pictures of God sitting, then this idea of God being on high is not a distant on high. It's not a passiveness that God is on high above it all. It's the idea is God is on high in terms of, as it were, dominance. He's on high and exalted power over all those things. He's above all those things. He's more than all those things. He's infinitely more mighty, infinitely more powerful, infinitely more wise, infinitely more subtle than any of your enemies. And so this is that one who sits on high. Asaph declares in another place in Psalm 46, you are resplendent. You're more majestic than the mountains of prey. You know, now Asaph doesn't look at waves. He looks at mountains. He sees strong forces standing that can't be moved coming at him. Mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered, he says. They sank into sleep at your rebuke, O God of Jacob. The Lord, our Lord, is infinitely more exalted, infinitely more mighty, infinitely more majestic and glorious. He is on high to rule over it all and subdue all the malice and mayhem of men. He is in control of it all and over it all. Nothing is over him. Nothing outclasses him. And so this is the very picture of the nature of this reign. He establishes stability on the earth. He has a throne that cannot be moved. His people will not be moved. And the trials that would beset them, those things that would overwhelm them, God himself is greater than those. And so this is what he seeks to do. In fact, we remember what happened on that little boat on the Sea of Galilee, don't we? Jesus was awakened because he was so dog-tired in his humanity from a day of ministry that he fell asleep in the stern. And they had to wake him up with cries for their own salvation. And what did happen? You know how easily it says, this is Luke again, and he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. He got up and said, shut up, and they stopped. You know, do you understand how incredibly impossible that is, but how incredibly easy it was for him? There was no exertion. There was no exertion of his divinity at all. There was the exercise of it, but there's no little drop of sweat on his forehead out of that thing. He came out of the dead sleep of his humanity and manifested the sweet supremacy of his deity. And as it were, it's just simply stopping the wind and waves on a little sea. And all of that is representative of this God who reigns on high. If from the stern of a boat, he stops the earless elements and chaos, what will he, or what is he not able to do, now exalted in the highest place? Now no longer in his humiliation, but in his exaltation. The Lord reigns, and he reigns over it all. And this is to be our confidence. And that's what we are to do. It's not so much our distress that we ought to consider in the trouble. It is the deliverer, the one who is on the throne, the one who does reign. And this is where we get distracted in the midst of those things. This is the one to whom we call. This is the one to whom we cry. They made the good response in that boat, and they were amazed by what he was able to do. The danger is certainly going to exceed probably our resistance and our power, but it isn't going to exceed the Lord's help. There is nothing that can counter what he does on behalf of his own. Their power may surpass ours, their subtlety, their wisdom may surpass ours, but neither of those can excel the wisdom and the might and the care of God for his people. He is in control. Now, am I saying that you won't have the waves? No. No, the reality is the waves will come. In fact, this is the situation he found himself, but there was the Lord on high over all of it. And so he gives us the good pattern here. He gives us the very good pattern as we come into those situations. It's not bad to cry, hey, the floods are coming. The floods have lifted high and they're above my head. But it's another thing then to make the good confession, Lord, you're on high, and to assure and reassure my soul of this God who reigns. And that's what he does here. This church, just like all other churches, we dwell like a little rock in the waves, beaten by every tempest, but we remain firm and established because the Lord himself reigns. And so we come to the last part, verse 5. The last phrase, it's kind of out of sync almost, it seems, with the rest of the psalm, the rest of this matter of God reigning on high and the exercise of his sovereignty and his greatness. But as the Lord rules over all, he also rules among his people. And this God who rules over all has given us resources by which we ourselves can navigate. That's really the whole idea. In this crazy world, notice what he says, thy testimonies are fully confirmed. The ESV says very trustworthy. Another version says completely reliable. Another one says very sure. In other words, what am I going to do to navigate through these floods? And he says, you have my word. You have my word on it that I am with you. You have my word on it that I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have my word on it that you, every one of you, will appear before me in Zion. You have my word on it that what I began, I will complete in that last day. You have my word on it that I change not. You have my word, my promises that are absolutely sure and will be fulfilled concerning you. You have my word on it that everything that is going on in this world is working according to your good, because you love me and you're the one called according to my purpose. You have my word on it that you'll never be separated from my love in Jesus Christ. You have my word on it that you one day will stand with me in glory as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. You have my word on it, but it's not only the word of promise that will sustain us, but it's also the word of precept that directs us. How am I to live in this world? I am to live according to his word. That's the safest way to go. This is the way to walk in the midst of the storms. It is to be faithful to his word no matter what, because this word is reliable. This word is sure. And it is following this word that we ourselves fulfill his pleasure and walk according to his purpose. So he gives us that revelation. This is a word. This is a more sure word is what he's telling us, to which we would do well to pay attention to until that morning star, Jesus Christ, arises on the horizon. Keep our eyes on that sure word that he's given to us. That's what he does. I think it's what do we have? We have his moral authority. The moral authority of his written word. And then we have his moral perfection. Holiness befits your house. If the word is our direction, Then his holiness is our pattern. Holiness adorns, is another word, your house. The Lord goes from the throne on high to the temple. He goes from that place, from that statement that the Lord is on high, to the fact that he is now near and dear with his people, that he's dwelling with his people. And when he dwells with his people, this is what it befits him. This is what is appropriate. This is what adorns them. those who dwell with him that they are marked by holiness because he is holy. This is where he goes. The earthly tabernacle, as you know, has been removed. The early temples, the earthly temples have been torn down. And now there is a new temple made of living stones who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in that temple that the Lord desires holiness, that we would be a holy people, that we would reflect him. We must be like him, forever holy, holy unto the Lord, being holy as our Father in heaven is holy, adorning his truth and his temple with lives that are seeking his will, doing his pleasure, and promoting his name in all the earth. That's what he wants. And he wants this forever more. The Lord reigns is the first word of this psalm, and our holiness is the final result. This is what it ought to produce in us. Not worry, anxiety, but confidence of God in his place, that he will keep his place and ours as he sees fit, as we guide our lives by his truth, seeking to be conformed, really, to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us that. May we ourselves rejoice. May it be to us as Edersheim that the fact that the Lord reigns, this holy, splendid, glorious Lord, would be our confidence as we move through these chaotic waves and times. Our Father, we thank you for your psalms. We thank you for the expressions of even this anonymous psalmist. But we thank you, Lord God, for we know even his anonymity is really makes no difference, for we know the divine author. And we thank you, Lord God, for these realities. Help us as we live, as we navigate in this world, as we face the challenges that every one of us will face in one measure or another. That, Lord, we ourselves, like the world in which we live and like the throne upon which he rules from, would be established and firm, settled and stable, looking and trusting in you and seeking, O God, as we do, that we would walk in a manner pleasing to you, not only in what we do, but who we are. Thank you, Lord God, for your good spirit. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the life of our Savior that is communicated, the virtue of the Savior that is given and granted to us by the Spirit, that we may ourselves be that holy temple, Lord, in which you are pleased to dwell. Thank you, Lord God, for your kindness and your grace to us. Lord, thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you, Lord God, that we have the encouragement to call out to you and know that you on high, our great and reigning King, will help us. In Jesus' name, amen.